We are few. Are we alive? We are all breathing. Are we vibrant? Are we healthy? And if you're going to answer that, maybe then you'd have to ask, what does it mean to be healthy, vibrant? So I've preached six sermons since January 1, one on how people grow and change. And this morning, I'm going to focus on maybe the need as a church to grow and change. I could ask to start with, do you feel really alert and alive this morning? Some of you are saying you do. I don't know. I'm not sure if it's appropriate for me to say this morning how I feel. Because we had that sermon on cynicism, you know. And maybe if I say how I feel, you'll just feel discouraged. So I'll just say I feel tired. So I said that to say that I realize that how people feel and how alert or dynamic they are, there's a lot of factors that contribute to it, and it's not just how spiritual a person is. There are other things that contribute too. But this morning I'm focusing primarily on spiritual issues. The sermon is taken primarily from Acts 1 to 5. And I would like to read a lot of this, but I can't because of time. So the events described in these chapters took place within, I believe, maybe 4 to 6 months of Christ's resurrection. So the events here are very early in the Christian church. Pentecost occurred 50 days after the crucifixion, and all these events occurred within several months of Pentecost. So Acts 1 to 5, one way to say it is, Acts 1 to 5 describes the, I'm going to use the words, unscripted, organic life of the first few months of the Christian church. So by unscripted and organic, I mean that the events described in these chapters are not the result of decisions made by church leaders or a group of churches. They just happened. And you might wonder, well, why did they just happen? They are the spontaneous life of the early church. And I think one way to look at it is that they are the result of the work of the Holy Spirit and the cooperation of people with whatever it was that God was doing. And what God was doing, it was very dynamic. It's exciting actually to read these chapters. It's actually probably more exciting than, I'll just pick something, than, let's say, a Western. I haven't read a Western. I don't know. But it is very dynamic, and there's a lot of activity, and a lot of things are happening, and it's the human cooperation with the dynamic work of the Holy Spirit. So what picture of the early church do these events paint or portray? We see a body of believers being formed as people respond with conviction and repentance to the preaching of the word. We see immediate baptism of 3,000 people and breaking of bread in communion. We see praying, fellowship, and visiting from house to house. We see sharing of resources with those in need. And we see worship and joy and miracles. And it's like the early church is just rushing along in all of these activities, these things all happening, just piled on top of each other. That's what we see. So I believe we would have to conclude that based on these chapters that the early church was alive and vibrant and healthy. So I have a question here for myself, and I'm not sure that I've actually answered it for myself, but you can talk about it in the response to the sermon. Was the early church vibrant and alive because of these events? Or were these events the result of the early church being vibrant and alive? So I'm going to begin here with a summary of Acts 1 to 5, and then I will talk about the seven characteristics. So Acts 1 to 3 says Jesus was with his followers for 40 days after his resurrection, and he was speaking to them about the kingdom of God, but we don't have any record of what he was speaking. Not much, anyway. Acts 1, 12 to 14 says that the 120 followers of Christ, and maybe that means in addition to the 11, spent the 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost in this upper room in prayer and supplication. So they started out immediately seeking the Lord, probably wondering, what's the meaning of all this stuff that's happened and what are we supposed to be doing? And confusion, perhaps, at least some. And sometime during these 10 days, Peter initiated the choosing by lot of a replacement for Judas. And then Acts 2 describes the coming of the Holy Spirit as of a rushing mighty wind and divided tongues, as of fire that sat on each person, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. I'm quoting here. As the Spirit gave them utterance, and the Jews from every nation who were dwelling in Jerusalem heard them speak in their own language. And then Acts 2 continues by Peter's sermon, with Peter's sermon, in which he explains from the Old Testament what this is about. And then in Acts 3, we have a lame man being healed. And then Peter preaches another sermon to explain how this man got healed. So something has happened to Peter here. Whereas before he denied Christ, now he's this bold person that seems to have a lot of wisdom and insight about what is going on and how it relates to the Old Testament. That in itself is, in my mind, fairly impressive, because I think most of us who would be expected on the spur of the moment to get up and talk for 30 minutes about why something just happened and connect that to the Old Testament, I think we'd have a hard time. I would. And he just did it, and he actually quoted Scripture. Then in Acts 4, that begins with Peter and John being arrested by Jewish religious leaders because they taught the people and preached in Jesus, I think it means in Jesus' name, the resurrection from the dead. And there was a trial, and Peter and John were told that they could no longer speak in this name of Jesus. But Peter and John responded that they had to speak the things they had heard and seen. So maybe that's a key there. What they had heard and seen, what they had experienced, that's the thing they said they had to talk about. And they didn't seem bothered by this command that you have to stop this. And after that, they were released and they went to, I think the New King James says, their companions to give a report. And after they gave the report of the trial, the people prayed. And the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. So in my language, I say they had a lot going on. Maybe they hardly knew what was going on. And then immediately in the next verse, this is Acts 4:32, we read, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." So these verses describe the belonging and that the people had with one another, and the sharing of goods that the early church experienced. And then immediately following that, we have Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, and so, with many signs and wonders, and then there's more imprisonment and so on. Okay, so the marks of a vibrant, healthy church. I should say that these are not the only marks. These are the ones I chose to focus on, and we can talk about others. It would be okay. So the first one I have is that a vibrant, healthy church roots its theology, preaching, and beliefs in Scripture. And it continues steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, the description in at the end of chapter 2 and at the end of chapter 4, the descriptions, the different factors that the words use to describe this vibrant church, they are really piled together. And I found it a little bit challenging to decide how to divide them out and which to put together. So I'm saying the church, a vibrant church, roots its theology and beliefs and preaching in Scripture, and it continues in the apostles' doctrine. So the first sermon here in Acts 2, Peter's response to the confusion about what is going on here with these people speaking in tongues and the maybe accusation that the people must be drunk, which Peter said, no, they're not. The question of how everyone present from various countries could hear in their native language what was spoken by these Galileans who did not know those languages. And just by the way, what is being described here is languages, not some spiritual language. I'm not sure how to say heavenly spiritual. It's talking about actual languages here. So what kind of sermon did Peter preach? So he used the Old Testament, and he used passages from Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Zechariah, the Psalms, and 2 Samuel to preach what we would call, it's not totally this, but pretty much, it is what we would call an expository sermon. That is, he used the text of Scripture and explained the meaning of it and applied it to what was happening there. And in his sermon, Peter explained why each person could hear in their own language, and he said the reason is it's a fulfillment of God's promise in Joel 2, that God will pour out his Holy Spirit and people will see visions and have dreams and call on the name of the Lord and be saved. He said that Jesus Christ, whom they participated in crucifying, he gave them the responsibility for this, was raised from the dead. This Jesus was raised from the dead by God, raised from the dead to sit on his throne and send the Holy Spirit that they now see and hear. That's in Acts 2:29-34. And the people were convinced by his sermon and asked what they should do. And Peter responded by calling the people to repentance. And so 3,000 people repented, and they were baptized. They came to faith, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread. So now, to continue in the apostles' doctrine means to continue in the apostles' teaching. In the truth, the apostles had heard Jesus speak. Their understanding of what Jesus meant by the things he had said, that's the apostles' teaching. And to continue in the breaking of bread is referring to communion, the Lord's Supper. So a vibrant, healthy church preaches the Scripture, understands Scripture in terms of Jesus, his teaching, his life, and the teaching of the apostles. The Church of Jesus Christ is not built on, according to Paul, is not built on human wisdom. It is built on Scripture. It is built on truth. So I want to refer here to 2 Timothy 2 briefly. The value of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, 14. And actually, I am teaching the Intermediate Sunday School class this morning, and it has these verses in it, which really struck me. Actually, the Sunday School class is on education. Did y'all know that? Anybody know that? It's on education. Worldly education versus the right kind. So here, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. I think the King James says perfect. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, which means be ready to preach whether it's welcomed or not. So, it's talking here about continuing the teaching of godly people. Scripture can make you wise concerning salvation through Jesus. Scripture is profitable, it's valuable. It gives four things: for doctrine, which means for teaching that about what is right. For reproof, refers to teaching what is not right, to tell people what is not right. Instruction, for instruction is teaching how to stay right and it's all for the purpose of being complete and well-fitted, equipped, in order to achieve the desired goal. And in doing this, we will be thoroughly furnished, fully equipped. And this is the role of the Scripture, the foundation for truth and for living. And I don't suppose I need to tell you that the world has other, a different basis for truth and content, and it's people's ideas, and maybe matches more the last part of Romans 1 by far than anything that's truth that the Bible gives about how to live, what to believe and how to live. The second characteristic I have is a vibrant, healthy church practices the ordinances, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. It talks about breaking of bread, meaning sharing the Lord's Supper, and they apparently did this often. I'm not sure every time they were together, daily or weekly, but it was often. And also baptism, which I'm not trying to make some grand statement here. I'm just saying what I understand they did. So Peter said in Acts 2, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And it appears that in the New Testament, in the epistles, that people were baptized soon after conversion. And we have Let's see, we have Acts 2:38 as an example there, and then Acts 10, Cornelius baptized. So in Acts 2, there's baptism and speaking in tongues. In Acts 10, there's baptism and speaking in tongues. And then in Acts 19, there is baptism and speaking in tongues. And these are the only three, I think I've said this before, these are the only three times in the New Testament, the only three examples of people who spoke in tongues at the time of baptism. And they were special times at Pentecost, Cornelius, the first Gentile, and the third one in Acts 19 is disciples of John the Baptist who had not heard about the Holy Spirit. The third characteristic I want to talk about is that the church continued steadfastly in worship and prayer. So worship and prayer in these chapters, Acts 1 to 5, it happens often. It sounds like it's a regular thing, more often than once a week. The people were convinced that God was alive and that God was doing things, that God had raised Jesus from the dead, that God had made Jesus Lord and Messiah, the Savior. And they were convinced that God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, was worthy of praise. And so they are worshiping. So worship involves the mind, the heart, the emotions, the body. True worship captivates our whole person. Our whole person is engaged in true worship. And it's a spiritual activity, but it's also body, our minds. And in worship and prayer, we engage our whole person in the work of the kingdom of God, in prayer and in worship. So a few questions here. How engaged are you in personal worship and prayer, apart from a church service? Now, I'm not trying to be critical here. I just think these are the kinds of issues that relate to worship and prayer. What attitude toward God do you have in your daily life? And what attitude toward God do you bring to public worship? And are we excited about participating with God in His kingdom work? Do we care enough about that we can take the time to pray about kingdom work and to engage engage our thoughts and emotions in kingdom work in prayer. And of course, there's this thing of private worship and prayer and public worship and prayer. And probably, and we can have conversation about this, probably what is true is that we can't worship better in public than we do in private. That is probably true. So the way we come together affects the way we worship. The way those of us with responsibility, whether it's teaching a class or leading the singing or preaching or leading discussion or participating in discussion or prayer meeting times, all of these things are affected by the way they are led. They are affected by the way we participate. So it's just a challenge I'm giving. So the people there in the early church, they worshiped God together a lot. They were together a lot, and they worshiped a lot, and they prayed a lot, and they praised God with speech and song, and the people prayed a lot. So this is a characteristic of part of what was going on. The fourth one I have, the people fellowshipped. They spent time together. They were together a lot. I've said that 3 or 4 times. So I might ask, how often are we together? And do we actually fellowship when we're together? So let's see. This evening we have, what do we have? You do know, don't you? Long Island Park, yes. I think it says in the bulletin, fellowship evening. So what do you anticipate to happen this evening? What do you anticipate? So what is fellowship? That's what I'm asking. What does fellowship mean? So it means to communicate with one another about life, to be in the presence of another person, and to share, and to be, at least to some extent, transparent, and talk about how God is working in my life. Recently, during a conversation, I'm not going to give any name here, I was having a conversation with a young father, and he said that he wanted to hear stories of my life and how I experienced God and how did I come to have faith in God. And he just wanted me to talk about how I experienced God. Now, when he first asked it, I was a little surprised. And then I thought, you know what? He has asked me a profound question. And I thought, you know, I don't know how the level of maturity that it takes to ask that question. Like he really wanted to know how I experienced God and what spirituality means to me. And this is the kind of thing that I believe we can experience in fellowship. And I don't mean that all fellowship has to be heavy spiritual things, but what is going on with you and God and life, and then you have, of course, more mundane things of I don't know if you're like this, but we have 3 things at home right now that don't work. I'm not sure if it's 3, it's several. and I need to fellowship with my son-in-law about these things, okay? But maybe I need to fellowship with others too. You know, it's about just living life. And so they were fellowshipping, spending time together, talking, just talking about life, encouraging one another, asking each other how you are doing, What is God up to in your life? What are your challenges? How can I be helpful to you? And it's during times of fellowship that we get to benefit from one another's insights and wisdom. The next characteristic I have is a vibrant, healthy church disciples one another. Now, maybe this one is more painful than some of the others. So what does it mean to disciple one another? I think for most of us, this will be true for me. Even though I've spent a lot of time talking with people, I really do not enjoy correcting people. I don't enjoy telling people a concern I have about whatever they're talking about. I don't enjoy doing that. What does it mean to disciple other people? Well, it has to include encouraging. It has to include listening and caring. And of course, it can't all be about correction. No. Okay, but if there's need for correction, then that's needed too. And so the first example here in Acts of discipline, discipling, is really radical. It is radical. It's the example in Acts 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. And it is so shocking that I hardly know what to say about it, because I'll just say, I don't think that I would have the insight, or it would take me a long time to get to the point that I would say to somebody, you're lying, and may you just drop dead. I'm sorry, but it's about that blunt. I mean, that is really radical discipling. I'm not sure, what to say. And all because of lack of honesty and transparency, deceitfulness. So that's the first example. Then in Acts 18, and there are others too here, but I've chosen a few. Acts 18, Aquila and Priscilla explained, they took Apollos apart because he didn't understand the way well enough. And this husband and wife team explained to Apollos, the words are, the way of God more accurately. And then in Romans 15, we have this verse. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Okay, so that sounds like all God's people are equipped to encourage, I think is the Greek word there, admonish, to encourage, instruct, assist one another. So the engagement, so fellowship, this fellowship then has moved to a little deeper level here in discipling. So Romans 15:14, the verse I just read, is for all believers. It's not just the ordained or certain ones. The next, I think this is sixth characteristic. A vibrant, healthy church encourages use of gifts and engaging in kingdom work. So Here's something I've noticed in life is that the tendency can be for those of us who are older to look at people who are younger and to think, they don't have enough learning, they don't have enough training, they don't have enough experience to do it. Now, I mean, seriously. Okay, I'm not altogether serious, but seriously. Anybody younger than 40, now that I'm here, is very young. And maybe part of the difficulty is that those of us older, when we think back to 40 and younger, we're just like, I can't believe that anybody let me be doing that because I didn't really know much. So maybe that's part of it. We kind of know ourselves. But I'm just asking, when is a believer qualified to engage in the kingdom of God, in work in the kingdom? At what age? At what level of maturity? And so I'm just saying that the tendency is, I think the tendency can be to spend a lot of time explaining to someone why they're not qualified to do something as opposed to helping them become equipped. And it's just something I want to call us to. So it's one of the reasons I really like when a young person, I don't know how old, 20 or whatever, says that they would like to. We have some in this community, you know, who go off to different countries and do various things, and we might have our thoughts about it. But a vibrant, healthy church encourages the use of gifts. It encourages people to be active and participate and engage in kingdom work. So we have in Acts 9, Barnabas affirms Saul, who had been killing believers, and Barnabas presented him and promoted him, defended him to the believers. And then Acts 16, Paul and Silas chose Timothy. And of course, we also have that not as good story of John Mark leaving the team on the first journey and Paul's reluctance, refusal to take him along on the second journey. So there are challenges, okay, but helping people become engaged in kingdom work. We see this in the early church, and the church grew. The last one I have is a healthy church shares Christ and ministers to people's needs. Now, the ministering to people's needs is very obvious in the first four chapters. And I want to focus here on the need to be outward looking. See, what do I say about that? Probably for some of us, it's harder than others. I hope this is okay. You see, when I was in grade school and high school, I was not outward looking. I didn't talk to people. I didn't relate to them. I didn't know them very well. I didn't know my classmates very well. I was part of us and they were part of them. And I didn't know what to do about it. And I wouldn't be as much that way now. But what I'm saying is it's easier to be focused inward than it is outward and to consider the needs of other people. It's easier to just be us. Then I think of Delvin and Barbara and their crew over there, and I think about this quite a bit. And Delvin, you can respond afterward and say whatever you want, but when I think of what you do over there, it's just like, okay, this is a grand opportunity for kingdom work. And I think you see it that way. So the opportunities we have, what do we do with them? To be outward looking and presenting the gospel just by who we are and the things we say and the way we do things. So Acts 2 is focused on, at the end of the chapter, is focused on material things. And it says that they had all things in common and sold their possessions and divided them among all as anyone had need. I guess we could talk about that. I think we would probably say that we have our methods for helping people, and we haven't yet decided to sell all our goods. Okay. Acts 4:32 and following says that those, I believe I read this before, those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. So people, they were not selfish. They were outward looking. So in relation to the gospel itself and in relation to people's needs, this is what we see in the early church. People have physical needs, spiritual needs, emotional needs. What is our response to that? How quick are we to pursue? How quick are we to care? Even talk to, engage in these people's needs. This is our opportunity. So I've spoken this morning about, briefly, about seven marks of a vibrant, healthy church, and there are other valid marks too. And I would invite your response, not just this morning, but maybe this evening as we fellowship. And we can talk about how to be vibrant and healthy and engaged in the work of the kingdom of God. Thank you.